recently read a few articles about the hiring practices of some large corporations, and two articles in particular kind of caught my eye. They argue that some corporations post impossible job descriptions for available jobs in order that they might make more money. Let me explain. For example, a company may post an opening for an entry-level job that requires 2 years' experience. An entry-level job, by definition, requires no experience. There have also been companies who required prospective employees to have 5 years of experience using a particular software that's only been out for 3 years. What's the game? Why the impossible job descriptions? Well, these journalists were arguing that several corporations have given these impossible job descriptions in order that they might farm out jobs to cheap foreign labor. In fact, Disney's been sued because they cut their American IT workforce and replaced them with foreign H-1B visa holders. Or foreign workers. Now, U.S. law states that American corporations cannot farm out jobs to foreign H-1B visa holders unless it's a job that Americans themselves cannot do. So, what do these large American corporations allegedly do? They make impossible job descriptions, so that they don't have to employ American workers and can hire equivalent foreign workers for pennies on the dollar. So these corporations are accused of demanding impossible standards from employees or prospective employees so that they can turn around and hire a foreign worker with equal or less ability, pennies on the dollar, enriching themselves at the expense of their people. And when we look at Mark 6, 30 to 45, or 44, we see Jesus give his disciples an impossible job description. You need to be able to take 5 loaves, 2 fish, feed 5,000 men. It's impossible. The disciples respond poorly. But we see Jesus is very different from these American corporations. How so? Where these corporations allegedly give impossible job descriptions in order to pad their bottom line or to enrich themselves, Jesus gives an impossible command in order that he might serve his people. Jesus gives his disciples an impossible task so that he can show his great power to provide abundantly. We have much in common with Jesus' disciples. So this section's a good reminder to us. It's a good rebuke for us as we obey the same Savior. So I have 3 commands this morning for you from the text. The first command: run to the compassionate shepherd for grace. Run to the compassionate shepherd for grace. Second point, resist unbelief, which distorts your view of God and your neighbor. Resist unbelief, which distorts your view of God and your neighbor. Final point, third point, rest in the God who provides abundantly. Rest in the God who provides abundantly. Run, resist,
rest.
So I'm going to do something a little different this morning than I normally do. The first 2 points, I'm going to zoom in on the text, and I want to look at the text in its particular context alone. And then for the third point, what I want to do is I want to zoom out a little bit from Mark 6 and then look at Mark 6 in light of the larger biblical story to see what is Mark doing here. Because if I'm honest, I've always been curious as to what exactly Mark's trying to do here. We want to understand Mark's intent so that we might obey. So let's jump into the first point. Run to the compassionate shepherd for grace. So, what's happened so far? The disciples have returned after being sent out by Jesus on a short mission to preach and to heal, to cast out demons. Pastor Mark preached on that a couple of weeks ago. As Pastor Drew showed us last week, we see that Jesus' identity is still totally confused by everyone around him. People don't know who Jesus is. And the setting of this section could not be more different than last week's section with Herod at a banquet. So we find the disciples are tired. They've been out for an indeterminate amount of time preaching and healing and casting out demons. They're hungry. And they come back and they give Jesus a full report of everything that happened. But we also find that the disciples and Jesus are being bum-rushed by all the local men and all the surrounding villages. So much so that they cannot eat. They don't have an opportunity to grab a meal. And because Jesus loves his disciples, he says, "Let's go out to a desolate place," or in other words, "Let's go to the wilderness so that you can rest." How often we need to be reminded by God that we need to rest. Look at verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now, I put some emphasis on them. Why? This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that crowds are actually pursuing someone other than Jesus. Every point up to this, they've said, the crowds are running after him. They were looking for him. But now Mark transitions to they were running after them. Why? The crowds now recognize these 12 men who were commissioned by God to do great things. And they either heard testimony or they saw the disciples do great Spirit-empowered works. And I want us to stop and examine ourselves in light of this text, and I know we haven't gone very far. When people need Jesus, do they come to you? When people are looking for Jesus, do they look for you? And speaking about the holy city, in Matthew 5, this is what Jesus says. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Are you known as someone who loves Jesus and is used powerfully by him for the good of others? The crowd ultimately wants Jesus, yes, but they first see and hear Jesus when they see and hear his disciples accomplishing the mission he gave them. Now the Lord Jesus has given us a commission, beloved, right? Not just the disciples. He's given us a great commission. And our community needs Jesus. Charleston needs Jesus. And the only way that they're going to get Jesus is by you preaching Jesus, showing them Jesus and the way that you live, obeying Jesus. You are the means by which our community sees Jesus, because they can't see Him, at least not yet, other than through you. The Scriptures say that you're a royal priesthood. You are ministers of the gospel. And if you give yourselves to holiness, to proclaiming the gospel in the power of God's Spirit, and to loving people as Jesus loves people, just like the disciples, God will make people follow you. And you'll get to tell them the good news of salvation through faith and repentance. Now, back to the text. The crowds run after them, and when the crew gets to the other side of the lake, Jesus has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The Son of God, the one who created all things, created the universe, sustains it by the word of His power, the one who flung out the stars and knows them by name, loves this needy crowd. That's good. He has compassion on the crowd because they need a godly shepherd and they had none. Remember the section from last week? King Herod. King Herod broke the law with his brother's wife. He killed John the Baptist, the greatest Old Testament prophet. And he enriched himself on the backs of God's people. The religious leaders, Pharisees and others, put unbiblical burdens on the backs of the people that they themselves could not and would not bear. The political and religious leaders of God's nation were totally worthless. Totally worthless. And the people suffered. And Jesus is moved by compassion to shepherd these people who have only had rulers who have distorted God's laws and His promises. What does Jesus' perfect compassion drive Him to do? Look at verse 34. What's His compassion drive Him to do, Mark say? What does Mark say? Jesus teaches. The first act of compassion, Jesus' first and primary act of compassion towards the crowd, is to teach and explain the Scriptures. These sheep without a shepherd are malnourished. They need to have their hearts and their souls fed by the Word of God. Jesus, the great shepherd, the head shepherd, He's the one who loves to point His people to the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures reveal God. Jesus explaining the Scriptures is Him explaining how God has revealed Himself. The people, listen to me, the people, more than they need food, more than they need political help, need God. They need the Lord. And this reality is true in our community today. Before people need financial help, political help, food, shelter, clothing, whatever, James Islanders need to know God. They need to know the Lord. Charleston residents need to know that their sins can be forgiven. That God's wrath, which was reserved for them, can be propitiated, satisfied, fully put on Christ Jesus because of the perfect obedience of the Savior Jesus. Our community needs to hear that you don't clean yourself up before God by behaving better or being a really good person. you can't be. And that's good news. Sin has ruined you as it has ruined me. But you can be made a new person, a new creature, with a new heart, new mind, new affections, who's no longer a slave to sin. And our community needs to hear the scriptures rightly taught and explained in the gospel by faith and faith alone. They need God because so many misunderstand Him. So many have distorted views of Jesus. Just like the crowds, just like Herod, just like the disciples, lots and lots of residents around us have distorted views of Jesus. So we combat that issue with faithful under-shepherds, your pastors, church pastors who teach and equip you to faithfully teach in your spheres of influence. Now, that is not the only way in which Jesus showed compassion. A second way, and an important way, in which Jesus shows compassion, when you look at the text, is by feeding the crowd. He feeds the crowd. Which brings us to the second point. Resist the unbelief which distorts your views of God and neighbor. Now, Jesus has commanded the disciples to give God's people something to eat in verse 37. We've read the text. And it's at this point where I think many of us, particularly men or women like me, doctrinally can err. What do I mean? It's often easier to teach the right doctrine than to live the right doctrine. James 2:14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not just James, Paul, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. The scriptures give us a direct link between faith and our good works, particularly as we relate to caring for our poor members in the church and in our community. Jesus wants to feed the hearts and the souls of God's people with good teaching, but He also wants to feed their bodies. We immediately see a major distinction between Jesus and Herod from last week's section. If you look at last week's section, you're looking at me, look at last week's sections in your Bible, I'm assuming you have your Bible open. When you look at Herod, you see Herod throwing a lavish dinner party for himself and the cultural elites. Jesus is the true king. He's actually a descendant of David, not Herod. Jesus is the true king who feeds God's people, not just himself. Jesus cares about the whole person, filling empty hearts and empty bellies. Jesus is teaching them who God is and what He does, and He's showing them who God is and what He does. Now, Jesus has been teaching a long time. You see that in verse 35, and it grew late. I would say one of the primary reasons why we have long sermons here, because they're biblical. Jesus did them. The disciples tell Jesus to disperse the crowd because it's late and they need to eat. At first glance, it doesn't seem as though the disciples are doing anything wrong. It seems as though prudence would drive, hey, they got to find something to eat. It's getting kind of late. Seems totally level-headed until we see Mark's commentary on the hearts of the disciples in verse 52. I know I'm cheating a little bit by going outside my section. Look at verse 52. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. The disciples' hearts were hardened. So with Mark's commentary on the state of the disciples' hearts, we then can see the unbelief informing the disciples' commands to Jesus, as well as providing reason for the sarcastic and honestly dishonoring response to Jesus' command. Where are 5,000 men going to be able to get food readily? 5,000 men's more than the population of most, if not all, of the villages around them. There aren't enough villages or bakers around to provide bread for these men. And the lack of humility in the disciples is on display as they tell Jesus, "Let these people figure it out for themselves." But Jesus will not give a pass to the pride of the disciples. "You give them something to eat." Verse 37. Now, implicit to Jesus' command is the biblical truth and reality throughout the Scriptures from Genesis 4 on, is that you're responsible for your brother. You are your brother's keeper. You, brothers and sisters, let's take it home. You are responsible for taking care of one another at Holy City. That is your responsibility. When one of the members is suffering, the Lord calls you to suffer with them and meet them there. And I'm thankful that I've seen so many evidences of grace, of our members caring for one another well. But let's fan that into flame. The people of God humbly serve one another. That is the disposition of our hearts, our new hearts. And the disciples lack this heart. Their hearts are hardened. They dishonor the Lord in their rebuke. "Should we just go and take a year's wages, Jesus, and buy all the bread for these people? Is that what you want us to do?" You see the sarcasm. Slightly disrespectful to the incarnate Son of God. And the primary issue here for the disciples, and often for us, this is the main chunk of my sermon, so stay with me. The primary issue for the disciples, and often for us, is not misunderstanding the cost of our obedience, but rather failing to trust Him who commands that costly obedience. The disciples clearly knew how much bread was needed, but they forgot the power and authority and the love of the Savior who commanded them. Like a small child scared to jump into the pool, into the waiting arms of his very capable father, we often forget that God places us in impossible situations so that He might bring about the obedience of faith in our lives. Romans 16:26. So what do I mean? As one pastor, I think, rightly stated, true faith isn't simply believing in God, but believing God. Not just believing in God, but believing Him. Jesus commands the disciples, and they immediately act as if there is no God in the heavens. And they certainly not the Son of God standing before them. Jesus commanded them to do an impossible task so that they would immediately turn to Him and say, "Help us. Help us. We trust You. We trust You. We want to obey, but we need You to act. It is impossible for us, but all things are possible for You." But they didn't. Unbelief was the problem for the disciples. and it distorted their view of the Son of God, and it distorted their view of the helpless crowds before them. Unbelief always affects your view of God and your view of your neighbor. Unbelief always affects your view of God and your neighbor. Let me flesh this out just a little bit. Do I have some wives and moms here? Wives and moms? Yeah? I see a handful. Wives and moms here? The Lord has called many of you to a life that consists of 97% of your time being surrounded by selfish people. Your children, your husbands, whomever. If you fail to see Jesus for who He is, if you fail to trust God, you will respond in unbelief by shriveling up spiritually, by yelling at your kids, by nagging your husband. Why did you give me these kids? Oh, sisters, you can remember that the God who bought you has put you into what seems like an impossible situation so that you would every moment of your day cast your cares upon your God and be utterly dependent upon Him to help you lay down your life for your families. Sisters, trust God. If you deny yourself and lose your life for Christ's sake, you will gain it. That's just not a biblical truth that you need to know. You need to believe it. You need to believe it. If you deny yourself and lose your life for Christ's sake, Christ says you will gain it. When your husband is distant or harsh, when your kids won't obey, whatever impossible situation you find yourself in, when you trust Christ to treat them not as their sins deserve, you will gain your life. Trust the Lord. Fight unbelief every moment of your day. Brothers, not going to single out the sisters only. Brothers, if you respond harshly to your children, and remember, I was telling the pastors this morning, every sermon I get up here and it's just a weak, broken vessel because I'm primarily preaching to myself. Okay? So brothers, as I rebuke you, know that I've got myself right here ahead of you. Brothers, if you respond harshly to your children, act domineering to your wife, complain about your job, fail to lead your family well, or put your eyes on worthless things, you do so because you do not trust God. It is because you do not trust God. Like the disciples, you sin because your view of Jesus is small. You have forgotten the power and glory and love of the Savior who commands you, live with your wives in an understanding way. Don't exasperate your children. Work as if working unto the Lord. You fight sin first and foremost, beloved, not by working harder, but by trusting God. Trusting His character, trusting His word, trusting His promises. You live in light of trusting the God who saved you, and you fight to obey today in the power that He supplies. Unbelief distorts our vision of God and neighbor, but genuine faith enables us to see God for who He is and to see our neighbors for who they are. Image bearers. Wherever God has placed you, wherever God has placed you, let the failure of the disciples be a warning to you to run towards Jesus, not away from Him, when he calls you to obey in impossible situations. Many of you in your own particular ways, and I could give 1,000 examples, even in a small congregation like this, are experiencing what may feel like impossible situations. I don't know how I can submit to my parents. I don't know how I can be a godly worker in this environment. I don't know how I can obey when my health is failing. I don't know how I can obey when I've been disappointed over and over and over and over again. Listen to me. I know many of you know the cost of obedience. You know what it's going to cost. And it is hard to trust God when cancer, infertility, small children, depression, godless work environments, joyless jobs seem to crowd out truth and scream louder than your faith. I get it. See and remember the grace of our sweet Jesus in verses 38 to 44. Let me just read it again. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go out and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. This is after their unbelief was expressed. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The disciples had seen Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, teach powerfully, raise the dead, and yet they still doubted. Jesus' response was not of one of condemnation, but of grace. Jesus basically takes no food, and makes it so much food that each disciple is able to take a basket of leftovers. Each disciple lacked faith. And what did Jesus give him? He gave him a basket of leftover bread that shouted, "Trust God. Trust me. Trust me." This is the Savior who bought you, Christian. When you show unbelief, he demonstrates his great power so that you'll trust him. Where you may show unbelief, God shows mercy. If you're amazed, as you ought to be, by Jesus feeding 5,000 men, having 12 baskets of leftovers from 5 loaves, 2 fish, can you even picture the immeasurable grace that God has given to you in Christ Jesus? They can measure the bread and the fish. You can't measure the grace that God's given you. Literally. The scriptures say it's immeasurable. Can't be measured, the grace towards you. Praise God that we are not saved on the basis of the strength of our faith, but by faith alone. However teeny it may be, there's faith. Even though it's a little teeny tiny, it's faith. But beloved, let us be sober-minded about unbelief. Even the unbelief that makes it difficult for some of you to pay attention even now. Let's be real about the unbelief. It isn't a badge of honor. It's sin. The Lord is gracious. Brothers and sisters, unbelief is sin. Unbelief is what will condemn unrepentant people on the day of judgment. So how do you fight unbelief? How do you fight it? Remembering God's promises, remembering Jesus' identity. Which brings us to the third point. Rest in the God who provides abundantly. So as we examine this last point, this section, Mark wants us to answer the question in 30 to 44, who is Jesus and how ought you to trust him? Who is Jesus? How are you to trust him? To answer these questions, I want to zoom out a bit from this section, examine our passage in light of the larger biblical story so as to understand what Mark's doing here. Okay, Mark's told us Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves, 2 fish. What's the point? Mark wants us to see that Jesus is the God who gives rest to his people. Gives rest to his people. Jesus is the one who miraculously provides for his people. So, as Mark has done previously in his gospel, and unfortunately you can't see in the translation here, he emphasizes the wilderness. Okay, so when you read in verse 31, 32 and on, when you see desolate place, that word is wilderness, okay? Mark's emphasized wilderness to connect Jesus' ministry with Israel's exodus. Yahweh, the self-identified God of Israel, I am who I am, brought Israel out of slavery to Egypt. And where did he take them? He brought them into the wilderness. Thank you, John. Brought them into the wilderness. When they were hungry in the wilderness, what did Yahweh provide? Manna. Yes, manna, bread from heaven. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised Israel a great salvation, a new covenant that was coming. And he would describe this future salvation, this new covenant, often in terms of the Exodus. Why? What Mark is telling you in Mark 6 is that the Exodus provides us a picture. It was intended to provide us a picture of the future salvation that Jesus would bring. And what is the salvation? It's not salvation from an oppressive regime or nation. It's not that. Mark is telling us that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, the Lord God in the flesh, and he's bringing a new and greater exodus where he will deliver his people not from Egypt, not slavery to Egypt, he will deliver them from slavery to sin. God brought Israel out of Egypt, and what did they do? They grumbled in the wilderness because they were still slaves to sin. What is Jesus doing now? He's bringing people out of slavery to sin and making them new creatures. It's sin. Not oppressive regimes, not foreign powers, not life's difficulties. Sin is the ultimate slave master. That is my biggest problem. Not my wife, not my kids, as much as I may blame them for stuff. It's not my pastors, it's not my congregation. It's me. It's my sin. And Jesus came to deliver me from my sin. And he came to do that for you too, beloved. Jesus has come to bring his people out of slavery and bondage to sin in a new and greater exodus. So it makes sense that his first response of compassion would be to teach the scriptures. To take hungry people and say, hold on to your hunger for a bit. Let me teach you who I am. Let me rightly teach you the scriptures so that you understand what I'm doing. It's no accident that he would come primarily to proclaim the gospel of faith and repentance. Now, It's interesting, and I think it's intentional here. Look at verse 39. Then he commanded them all to sit down. Where are they? They're in the wilderness. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Green grass in the wilderness. That's weird. Why does he mention green grass? I know the answer, so I'll tell you. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 25. The prophet Ezekiel, the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, is prophesying about a future salvation to come, this great new covenant. What does he say about it? What is it going to do? Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 25. And I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. I think Mark's telling us that Jesus is bringing the promises that God made through Ezekiel hundreds of years before. Jesus miraculously provides bread in the green desert or wilderness so that his disciples will see that he is the God who miraculously provides for his people. Jesus is undoing the effects of sin. Why do we have deserts? Why do we have places where things don't grow? Because of sin. Jesus is undoing the effects of sin and bringing a new creation into even the desert areas. Precisely where the Old Testament prophets said God would provide an even greater salvation than that of the Exodus. Beloved, I told you to fight unbelief, told you to resist unbelief, and I'm trying to tell you now, God has kept his word. He's got a fantastic track record. I would go so far as to say it's a perfect track record. He has not failed in any single one of his promises. So you can trust him. Mark uses the phrase sheep without a shepherd. So we saw sheep in Ezekiel 34. Uses the phrase sheep without a shepherd. Why? I think Mark wants to connect Jesus as the great prophet who was prophesied to replace Moses. You don't have to turn there. I'll read Numbers 27, verses 15 to 17. I hope this gets you fired up this morning. It gets me fired up. This is good stuff. Numbers 27, 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord," get this, "may not be a sheep that have no shepherd." Now in Numbers 27, who replaces Moses? Joshua. Now, you may not have known this, because we have English Bibles. But what's fascinating is that when you read the Greek text, Joshua and Jesus have the same name. Jesus. Both have the same name. Same meaning. Yahweh saves. Moses promised a prophet to come from within the nation of Israel who would be like him, so that people would not be like sheep without a shepherd. Hebrews 13, 20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So hear me on this, because this may seem complicated, but it's very simple. God gave the Exodus. God gave Moses. God gave Joshua as shadows in order to point forward to greater realities that we would enjoy in Christ Jesus. That's why the author of Hebrews says that their salvation couldn't be perfected apart from us, because everything in the Old Testament was meant to point to Jesus. Moses says, give us a prophet so that people won't be like sheep without a shepherd. I'm going to give you Joshua. And Jesus has come to be the greater Joshua, to be the prophet that Joshua could only dimly point to lead his people into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. He's come, Jesus has come to be the great shepherd of his people, so that like sheep we would obey him as he leads us to true rest, peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, the new heavens and the new earth. We see that God called the disciples to rest in the wilderness, but that rest included trusting him and serving others. God's rest means spirit-empowered work. God calls us to rest from our works, to rest from striving to please him and to earn our salvation by being good people. Trying to earn salvation from God by your own good works is exhausting, and it won't work. Good works don't take away your sin. They don't change your nature as a sinner. Jesus, the great shepherd of God's people, willingly obeyed in his perfect life, endured God's wrath in his death as our substitute, so that we would rest by faith in his work. When we rest in Christ, God produces good works to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. So why does Mark pack so much fulfillment in this passage? God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. God has never failed. So you should trust him. It didn't make a lick of sense for some of you to move here to Charleston from Louisville to plant a church. But God continues to show his great power to save because of trusting him when things don't make sense. Jesus gave rest to his disciples and to the weary crowd. He wants to give you rest. You enjoy God's rest by trusting him. So brothers and sisters, let's give ourselves to faith. Let's give ourselves to faith. Trusting God's promises, trusting God's word, trusting God's work in us and through us. We must run to Jesus for grace. He's the great shepherd. We must resist unbelief. And we must rest in Christ. Let's pray.